Genesis, the 21st chapter. We're going to begin reading at verse 8 as we continue now our study of the life of Abraham. We have seen in the previous verses 1 through 7, the birth of Isaac, now verse 8. And the child, that is Isaac, grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to do, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named, and I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about a distance of a bow shot. For she said, "Let me not look on the death of the child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not. For God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink, and God was with the boy. And he grew up, he lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran. And his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. And at that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, "God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity. But as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal kindly with me and with the land where you have sojourned." And Abraham said, "I will swear." When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today." So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What is the meaning of the 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart?" He said, "These 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well." Therefore that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. This is the word of the living God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Let us pray together. Our Father, as we read your word and now seek to open its truth, we pray that you would give us understanding through the ministry of your Spirit in our minds and hearts. Help us to understand and to receive this word with faith, that we may hear and abide by its truth, and that we may grow in the light of what you teach us, for the glory of Christ and the praise of our God, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Congregation of Jesus Christ, we come in the story of Abraham to two incidents that are recorded following the birth of Isaac. It seems as though the birth of Isaac precipitates the first of these two issues that are in front of us in this chapter. And it opens in verse 8, where we have read that the child that was promised, Isaac, had grown and was now weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on that day, and Isaac was recognized as the heir of Abraham. You might know that, like any family, the older brother, in this case Ishmael, who had been around for a few years, he's a teenager now, he had heard all about these promises, I am sure. He had heard about what God said to Abraham and to Sarah, that through Isaac the promise would come. Ishmael now stirs up what I like to call, in the first part of this chapter, a family fight. It's not unlike what we find in our families, an incident that tests faith. The faith of Abraham is going to be tested in this family fight, and then we'll see that he's also going to be having his faith tested in a fight that's not with family, but with his neighbors, as we see the latter part of this chapter. So that's what this chapter, I believe, is about. As we look at it, we look at these two issues that test the faith of Abraham. First of all, the family fight. It erupts when sibling rivalry between Ishmael and Isaac is evident. It's really the focus on Ishmael in this passage, because he's the one who is laughing at the child of Sarah. And perhaps he's laughing, or better yet, I think a better translation would be mocking his young brother, because he realizes now that this young brother is born, he's no longer the favored son. He's no longer the only son. And we know that he is not the favored son, because it was made clear that the covenant would pass through Isaac, and Ishmael is out, if you will, of his inheritance. And so, for whatever reason, it tells us in the text that he is laughing. I think more literally it could be translated mocking, because that's what the word means. It's the word that was used when Lot was going quickly to his sons-in-law and telling them, quick, we must flee because the destruction of God is coming. And it says that they turned and they laughed at him as though he was out of his mind. They mocked him. It's the same word that's used when Potiphar's wife accuses Joseph. You recall the incident that she tried to entice him to sleep with her. She grabbed his coat, and Joseph fled without his coat from the presence of Potiphar's wife, because he did not want to indulge in something that would dishonor not only her and Potiphar, but be dishonorable to God. And so he fled, but he fled without his coat, and she used that coat as evidence. And when her husband came home, she put on a show. Oh, she went into her effective crying spell, and she said to her husband, after he said, well, what's wrong, dear? She says, well, this person, this Hebrew that you brought into our house, he's mocking me. Look, here's his coat. He tried to rape me. That's the word that's used. It's the words that is used when the Philistines brought out Samson, whom they had blinded. Remember, he had been captured after the secret of his strength was discovered, and then the Philistines had him, so they thought. And they used to take him out and have him run the grinder of the mill there, and they used to make him be an object of laughter, until that day when he summoned by faith the will of God to destroy the Philistines. But it tells us in Judges 16 that they brought Samson out and they made him perform for their entertainment, and they mocked him. They mocked the Lord. Maybe Isaac was mocking the promises of God through Isaac. Maybe he was mocking his parents. We are not told, but we are told that it caused a family fight, and this separation then occurs. Sarah becomes furious. The text tells us that she wants something to be done because she refuses to allow Ishmael to be part of the promise that is going to come through her son, Isaac. And we note that it comes to a climax at verse 11 after she says to Abraham in verse 10, "Cast out the slave woman with her son." Remember, this is the same woman that some years previously had said to Abraham, "I can't have children. Why don't you take my slave woman and let her be a concubine, and she'll have a son, and I will have a son through her." But now that the son is there and she has had her own son, cast out the slave woman. Do you see what it says in verse 11? The thing was very displeasing to Abraham. And as I thought about that, I thought, probably would be. We sometimes forget that Abraham had found and had an attachment to this son. I would not doubt that was his son in his old age, Ishmael, even though it was not the son of promise. It was a son that he produced, that he bore. And I would imagine that he's old enough now as a teenager to go out with his father on whatever Abraham did. If he went out to buy some cattle, if he went out to see his flocks, if he went out to the back of the desert or found a fishing hole, they went out and they did those things together as father and son would do. And now this family fight erupts and disturbs the bond between father and son. And it says he was greatly distressed. And it's at that very point of distress that we see verse 12. But God said to Abraham. God knew that Abraham was in distress. God knew that he was distressed over what was happening to his family and to his son. And it tells us that God, in his marvelous provision, intervenes. And he gives the reason that the son will inherit the covenant blessings in verse 12 and 13, because God said that Isaac will be the son of promise, but he says he's also going to bless Ishmael. He has a concern for Ishmael because he is the son of Abraham. And he gives a promise that out of Ishmael a great nation would come. And we know that God fulfills that promise because it is rooted in his promise that he makes to Abraham. But as the story unfolds, as Abraham hears his wife's instruction, he sends Hagar out and sends them on their way, and they wander into the desert, and then circumstances for this child turn bad. The water runs out, and you don't want that to happen in a desert because water is the source of life. And so here she is, and she puts the child a good ways off, a distance of a bow shot. I don't know how good of a shot they were, how far that was. If it was me, a distance of a bow and arrow shot, it would have probably been not too far. But I would imagine the great hunter that he became, and the great hunters of that period of time, they could probably shoot a whole lot further. So a distance off. But it says that she did that so that she wouldn't see him die. She was preparing to die. And she was preparing for the death of her son under these circumstances. And what do we see in terms of God's provision? First, we hear that the angel of the Lord, this is the Lord Jesus before the incarnation, the angel of the Lord, not an angel, but the angel of the Lord, speaks. And speaks grace to her and says, "I've heard the cry," and he says he will preserve them. God is expressing his care for this single mother who is without resources, whose water supply had run out, whose child is laying out almost out of eyeshot, dying in a desert. Nothing is there. There's nothing there even to put them under the shade of a desert bush. Nothing would witness their pitiful death out in the desert, dying of the agony of thirst. But God heard their prayers, and he answered the cries of this boy. He answers the cry of those who call upon him, and God gives them a promise and says this, and this is God speaking through the angel of the Lord, "He will not die." God says, "I will make him into a great nation. And with that, he opens her eyes. She sees a well nearby, and God provides what is necessary for those individuals to preserve their life. God cares for this young man, saves him from a certain death, for his mother, assures this young man not only will have a future, but it will be a great future. And what we come to find is that God is doing it all for the sake of his promise to Abraham. I want you to note in this chapter that even though there is this great family feud, this great difficulty that entered the family of Abraham, this is not another example, as we have seen before, of the lapse of faith on the part of Abraham. Abraham didn't falter in his faith in this chapter, as he had on other occasions. Abraham's lapse of faith and later disobedience would cause great harm to individuals, but in this chapter it is not a recording of some lapse of faith, but it's a recording, if you will, and we'll see that in the second thing that this chapter sets out for us, of the faithfulness of God. I think the faithfulness of God is quite evident in God's care for Abraham in a difficult family situation, God's care for Hagar and for Ishmael in the desert, preserving their lives, God's care every step along the way. We'll see that in just a moment as we turn to the other dispute that begins at verse 22 with Abimelech. But notice it's God's care. God cares for his people. That's something that I think we forget often. It's in this chapter. It's evident. God cares for you. You may be going through difficulties, maybe a family difficulty of some kind. You may be going through circumstances like Hagar and Ishmael where you don't know what's going to happen. I'm going to die. Maybe you don't have that kind of a serious situation yet, but I guarantee you that somewhere along the way you will die. Are you assured that when you face difficult situations, that there is in your heart a faith that rests in an everlasting God who will walk with you? I think that's what this passage is telling us, and it does so even more so as we now look at verse 22, the second dispute that's recorded in the chapter. It begins with the treaty that is made between Abimelech and Abraham. And remember Abimelech, the one that Abraham had lied to before about his wife? That's my sister. Abimelech takes her into his harem, and then all kinds of things break loose in Abimelech's household, and finally God says to Abimelech, if you touch her, you die, and you'd better restore her to her husband. Her husband, what? And Abimelech got the matter all straightened out with Abraham. Now he's ready to make a treaty, a diplomatic treaty, an alliance with Abraham. Why? The text tells us. He says, because God is with you. God is with Abraham. An unbeliever recognizes that Abraham is a believer in God and that God has blessed him. And so building on that previous hospitality, an agreement of loyalty or a covenant is procured. They form an alliance together so that Abraham will treat Abimelech with respect and as an equal, and Abimelech will respect Abraham for the blessings that God has showered upon him. I think what we see here is that even the world respects believers, but also we need to respect the officials and the leaders of the world. Just because Abimelech was an unbeliever did not give Abraham reason to hold his nose up in the air, to think he was better than Abimelech. He had to deal with him honestly. He had to deal with him judiciously. And we see that he does so even when a dispute erupts over the ownership of a well. Look now with me at verse 25. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. You know, well, if they seized it, you know, it wasn't theirs in the first place, right? They took it. They seized it. And what the passage goes on to say is that even though Abraham could have said, hey, We dug the well. That's my well. What are you doing here? Abraham goes the distance. He takes the 7 ewe lambs and he makes them as a gift to Abimelech. And Abimelech goes, what are these lambs all about? What does this mean? He says, they're a gift to you to secure once and for all the fact that that well has been dug by my servants and that it belongs to me. Abraham didn't have to give those lambs. He didn't have to go the distance. It already belonged to him. But what an honorable person he was in terms of his relationship with this unbeliever. He makes gifts of animals for the covenant ceremony to secure the rights of that well for him and for his descendants forever, securing their future and making his place in history between himself and Abimelech, cooperating together, working together, coming together on the basis of common interests and concern for peace and justice. We can do that even with unbelievers. And unfortunately, people today cannot cooperate because they think that there's thinking that we have to agree on every last detail before we can sign the dotted line. That may be in some circumstances, but not in all things. And when it comes even to the church, sometimes people think that if we don't agree on everything, that we can't have unity and agreement. But the problem is that there are always going to be differences that exist. People don't need to splinter and be torn apart because of those differences and then batter those other individuals and beat them down because they're not like us. We need to find a way to come together in our differences and retain and establish that unity that God has placed within the church. In fact, we don't even create unity. That's another problem in the world today. The ecumenical movement has been a movement for years, the last 100 years or so, among churches. And they say, let's try to find a foundation for unity between our churches. Well, you don't need to look for the foundation of unity. The foundation of unity is already revealed in here, in this book. And it tells us in this book, in the book of Ephesians and other places, that unity is already given by God, the Holy Spirit, to the church. Your job, my job, is not to discover it or to tell us what it is. Our job is to maintain the unity that God has given in the book. Maintain the unity in the church. And keep those who are different in some things that they believe from becoming enemies by reminding them that our unity is not based on we agree together on all these things, but our unity is based on what God has said in his word, and we need to rest on that firm foundation. Abraham builds upon the foundation of unity that exists between him and Abimelech, that rests in the common bond that God provided. Abimelech recognized that God blessed Abraham. Now that's a foundation that Abraham could build on. And they worked together. And on that basis of peace, they worked for justice because they were committed to peace. And the result was a just and an honorable result. I think what we see in this passage as Abraham goes through this difficulty with Abimelech is that once again God has been faithful to Abraham, because the passage ends, and I think that that is not just a way to close the chapter out and say, okay, we're going to go on to another story. It's to highlight the importance of what's been said in this chapter. Verse 33, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and what did he do? He called there upon the name of the Lord. Abraham, in this new location, establishes a place and a focal point for worship. Because when the Bible says he called upon the name of the Lord, that's the Old Testament way of telling us that the saints established worship. Abraham began to worship God in that place. In other words, he planted a church in that community to proclaim the name of the Lord and called on the name of the everlasting God. Here again, the name of God is revealed not just to say this is the name of God, but to indicate something about God. It is the everlasting God, the name that's revealed in this passage. It is not the God of power and God of creation, Yahweh, or the Lord, Elohim, but it is El Elyon, the everlasting God. Why would God choose to reveal the name, the everlasting God, in this particular context? I think the answer is obviously clear, because he's the everlasting, the unchanging God, who is the God that will help you in these two difficult situations. He called on the name of the everlasting God. We can learn much about the revelation of the name of God. The everlasting God is revealed here. Everlasting, that's unchangeable and eternal. That's what the psalmist calls God in Psalm 100, verse 5, where he says his love is eternal. It endures forever. He's unchanging. It's this unchanging God that Abraham could have confidence and have faith in and rest in when his family is falling apart. It's this unchanging God that Abraham can rest in by faith when he goes up against a very powerful unbeliever in the community that is adverse and against the things of the Lord. They're Philistines. But he could go into that community and establish a place of worship and lift up the name of God and praise him, because the everlasting God was with him step by step all along the way. The name is declared here to proclaim who this God is and to provide Abraham with something that he could understand and believe, that God was unchanging as he was in the past, he will be in the future. And because of that, Abraham didn't need to worry about his future. Jesus in the New Testament speaks to us about worry. You remember the passage in the Sermon on the Mount, we won't turn to it, but it's the sixth chapter of Matthew. Says, don't worry. And then he refers, you know, to the lilies of the field and the grass of the field that God clothes. He says, you know, if God can take care of the grass and make it beautiful, and the lily, and who can make a lily? You know, a beautiful flower. God makes the beauty of all of this creation, and he does it effortlessly. And then Jesus says, don't worry. Just seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What is Jesus saying in that passage? Well, he's saying, I think, the same thing as the name of God in this passage. Trust in the everlasting God. You can trust him. He cares for you. You can trust him. He's mindful of your interests and the struggles of your life. You can trust the everlasting God. You don't need to worry, because your concerns are going to be taken care of by the God who clothes the lily of the field with beauty and the grass of the field, and the God who is able to do whatever is necessary for your good. In fact, I think this is true. God is not worried about what you worry about. God doesn't worry about what you worry about. Why do you think that is? Because God, as Jesus tells us, can take care of your needs, my needs, effortlessly. All he has to do is speak, and it's taken care of. That's why we need to walk with the everlasting God. That's why our faith needs to be resting in the everlasting God, who is the God of Abraham. The God who is everlastingly faithful in those difficult circumstances in our families and with our neighbors and in the world that we live in. Because the God who clothed the lily of the valley and the fields of grass is the God who brought forth all things, who knows all things, who is the everlasting God. And you will never find anything lacking in God's good pleasure to bless you and keep you as you walk by faith, trusting the everlasting God. He isn't worried about what you're worried about. He doesn't have to. Neither do you. That's why Jesus said, don't worry, but seek first the kingdom of God, the everlasting God, the everlasting kingdom, and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Let's pray together.